So we will go ahead and get things started here this evening. Again, glad that you're able to tune in. And we are recording, so there may be some who will be listening to us later. So welcome you as well. So we'll go ahead and get things underway. If you would bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing. Our Father, we bow to you this evening. We're always so thankful to you that we know that you're there for us. You're always there. All we need to do is turn to you, and we know that we can be in contact with you. We can come before you and seek your encouragement, your comfort, your strength. And we want to take time to praise you and thank you as well for all the things you share with us, all the hope you give to us, all the meaning we have in our lives. And we certainly thank you for the protection you provide for us. So this evening, we're going to take some time here to begin another study of your word. And as always, we thank you for that. Thank you for the word that you've given to us, the inspiration that's behind it, that we know we can believe and trust and learn everything that we need to from your word. And it's just another very comforting thing to us to have that understanding and have that confidence. So we pray for your blessing on our meeting tonight. Thank you that we can gather in this way on the webcast or on a web call. Just ask for your blessing as we continue, that we can understand and benefit from our study of your word, be led by your Holy Spirit. So thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I've been asking for any Bible questions that you might want to send, and I did receive one this week or since the last study. So I'll go ahead and take a couple of minutes to answer this question, and again remind you that if you have any general Bible questions that you would like to ask, just please feel free to go ahead and send them to me. Easiest way is by email, or you can hand me a question written down, hand it to me at services, whatever. We'll work these into the Bible study as we go. The question I have tonight has to do with the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So we can turn there and look at it. It's a prophecy here and right at the end of the final book in the Old Testament. Malachi 4 verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse," or it could be translated with utter destruction. The question is whether there are any new ideas or explanations for who this Elijah is that is coming. And also, what will he do to turn hearts of children and parents to each other? Or has it already happened? Has this already been fulfilled? I'll start with the last question first. There are some who believe that it has already been fulfilled, either by John the Baptist, whom Jesus Christ referred to, and some in more recent times have felt that this was fulfilled by Herbert Armstrong in the work that he did. And he, for most of his ministry, thought that he would continue and he would be continuing with his ministry clear up to the time when Jesus returned. And so I think that there was the thought at the time that perhaps that was the work that was being done. So the question is, you know, is there anything new on this? What does the church teach on this matter? To me, the best way to answer it, we just say to direct you to some articles that are posted on Life, Hope, and Truth. We have actually at least four articles that touch on the answer to this question. The articles are not specifically on that question, but they all deal, at least to some extent, with that question. But let's begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Where Jesus, that's not right, Matthew 17, verse 11. Got my numbers jammed together here. Matthew 17, verse 11. This is just after the vision that Jesus had given to three of the apostles, where they saw Moses and Elijah. In vision, and verse 9, Jesus asked them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one," or tell the vision to no one. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So this was a teaching that that was in their day. The scribes were teaching that Elijah had to come first, apparently meaning before the Messiah. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Jesus said that Elijah will come, but he also said that Elijah had come. And he alludes to John the Baptist as fulfilling that role. We find that in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is a prophecy about the birth of John the Baptist. It says in verse 16, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist did fulfill the role of Elijah. Jesus alluded to that, and this prophecy here is about that. John the Baptist announced Jesus before at his first coming, and led people to him. Let me read a couple of excerpts from these articles that I mentioned. There's one article called "The Two Witnesses of Revelation 11," and you can go to Life, Hope, and Truth and just enter these titles, and they will take you directly to that. In the search box, enter the title of these articles, and it'll take you right to it. About three pages into the article, under the heading "The Work of the Two Witnesses," it says this: "While John the Baptist was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Luke 1, indicating that John the Baptist would do an Elijah-like work, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 indicates yet another fulfillment of an Elijah-like work at the end of the age." Sometimes prophecies can have multiple fulfillments, and this prophecy regarding the work of Elijah seems to be one that falls into that category. John the Baptist was clearly a type of Elijah, and the account in Malachi 4 indicates that another Elijah will arise at the end of the age. Again, notice the wording in Malachi 4. It says, it gives you the time frame pretty clearly. It says, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So we recognize that Scripture uses John the Baptist as a type of the work that Elijah did, and that is going to be fulfilled yet again. How do we turn the hearts of the fathers and the children, as is described? Well, let's look at a paragraph from an article called "Malachi the Prophet," under the heading "Another Messenger to Come." It says, "The prophecy points to a messenger to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, just as John the Baptist did. through its caring for the people that God calls, the church is turning the hearts of parents to children as well as the hearts of children to parents. The church's preaching to the world also turns the hearts of people who are God's children by creation back to Him, their Heavenly Father. This process of turning away from sin to obedience is called repentance. It is what Malachi urged the people to do in his day, what John the Baptist admonished his people to do in the first century, and it's certainly a message of the church today. You can read the other articles. I won't take the time right now to read from them. There's an article entitled John the Baptist, which reviews, summarizes his work, and also shows that he was a type of an Elijah that is yet to come. There's an article entitled Elijah the Prophet, which again discusses the work that he did, how he witnessed in his day, and the article shows that there's a type of that yet to be fulfilled at the end of the age. So there will be a message as a witness about Jesus Christ before he returns, a strong message. That will go out to the people of this world. Whether that will be done by the church in some configuration of what we do now, in increased opportunities, whether again it's done by the church as a whole, whether it's done by the two witnesses at the end of the age, they had many of the same power that was given to Elijah. They have the power to stop rain, and they have the power to intervene with people, try to kill them or hurt them. Maybe the two witnesses will fulfill that work of Elijah. Or maybe there'll be another individual. Maybe all of the above will somehow work together. We don't know how. We don't know who. We don't know just exactly when. But we do see the prophecy that there will be a work that will be done at the end of the age that will have a strong impact. Send the message of the coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know, it falls into the category of one of those prophecies. We don't exactly know how to expect it to be fulfilled, but we know, of course, that it will. So I didn't get any other questions since the last study, so we'll go ahead and move on into our ongoing study, continue talking about the tabernacle. The title of the study tonight is Building the Tabernacle in the Wilderness. And we've had done some background as we see the leading up to the time of the building of the tabernacle. And so this evening we'll get into at least some of a discussion of at least some of the building of the tabernacle itself. In our last study, we reviewed really a disastrous time in the early history of Israel. Their rebellion against God, their rejection of Moses, followed very shortly after, within just a few weeks after, they had entered into their covenant with him. We reviewed in Exodus how that when Moses went up on the mountain to receive instruction from God about the building of the tabernacle, he was gone for 40 days, almost 7 weeks, almost six weeks. And during that time, the people became restless. Doesn't say how long it took for that to happen. Some time passed, but of course it took some time as well to build the golden calf. So maybe it was 4 or 5 weeks after Moses left. Doesn't say, but at some point before those 40 days ended, they became restless and they reverted to what they had practiced, what they had known when they were in Egypt. Let's pick up the story and review very quickly what we saw in Exodus chapter 32, because this leads to the construction of the tabernacle. In Exodus 32, I'm not going to read through this chapter, just kind of summarize maybe a little outline of the chapter. In verse 4, we find the people rejecting God in favor of an idol. And they actually looked to the idol and credited that idol for bringing them out of Egypt. You can only imagine what an incredible, foolish thing that was and how insulting that was to God. Interesting exchange in verse 7. I will note this. The Lord said to Moses, "Go and get down." They were still up on the mountain. It says, "For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Then we drop down to verse 11, where Moses responds to God. He pleads with the Lord. And he says, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt?" So there's this little tug of war here, a little push and pull. Neither one of them wants to claim responsibility for these people, and they each say that the other was the one who brought them out of Egypt. So it just kind of reflects the anger that God had, that he had rejected his people. In verses 7 through 10 in this chapter, God decides to destroy Israel, and he will wipe them all out, and he will fulfill his promises to Abraham through Moses. And he certainly could. But Moses pleads on behalf of the people. And in verse 14, God relents and says, okay, that he would not destroy them. But we'll see that he's still very angry, and the people are still going to be severely punished. In verses 22 through 24, Aaron provides a really weak excuse for making this golden calf. He threw the earrings and the gold pieces into the fire, and this calf just came out of it, is the way he describes it. Obviously, you go back to verse 4, it says that Aaron fashioned the golden calf. So he didn't just leap out of or fall out of the fire. Aaron actually built it, but he was not at that point able to come to grips with acknowledging that. Verses 25 through 29, Moses has come down from the mountain. He breaks the golden calf, or just reduces it to dust, puts it in water, and forces the people to drink it as a kind of a to humiliate them and to humiliate their idol. He calls on the men of Levi to punish the people who had been a part of the pagan celebration. Verses 30 through 34, Moses offers to take God's punishment on himself, on behalf of the people, so that they would not be punished and or rejected. But of course, God did not agree with that they were responsible themselves. In verse 35, it says that God sent a plague to punish the people. It doesn't say what the plague was. Doesn't say how many were affected or how long it lasted, but God punished the people with a plague. So Moses inflicted punishment. God inflicts even greater punishment, and the people are truly brought to submission because of the punishment that they endured. So let's pick it up in chapter 33. Chapter 33, there's still kind of a subtle give and take between God and Moses about whose people these are. Verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" He goes on in this section to say that I will not travel or go with them. "I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and Hivite and Jebusite. So go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." God recognized, and of course we understand that when we say God, as we refer to him here, this is Yahweh. This is the one that we know became Jesus Christ, who was the rock who led them and who was the Savior who brought them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. So this is Yahweh, or Jehovah, who is saying that he can't bear to be with the people because of their attitude, their stiff neck, their rebellion, their refusal to submit. So he says that he will send an angel to guide them. See the wording, I will send my angel before you. And in this case, the words my and angel are capitalized. Now we know that there are several references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord. And when you study those references or those passages, you see that Jesus Christ or Yahweh was actually the angel of the Lord. This is not talking about him filling that role. In this case, of course, Yahweh is the one who's speaking. He's telling, he's speaking to Moses. And so what he's saying is that he will send an angel to lead the people to their promised land. The word that's translated angel can be translated messenger. He would send another to guide the way. So at this point, he was not only willing to dwell with Israel. Remember this, the statement in chapter 25, before Moses came, while he was still upon the mountain, God said that he wanted them to build a sanctuary so he could dwell with them. But now, because of these circumstances, he not only was not willing to dwell with them, he's not even willing to be with them and to guide them. Verses 4 through 6, when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in a moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do." So the children stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. They knew they were in jeopardy, and they humbled themselves. They didn't put on their nice fine clothes and their jewelry. They just humbled themselves in God's presence because of the threat he still was to them. He could still come up in a moment, he said, and destroy them. So this was a very stressful time for Moses and for the people. For a time, God said that he wouldn't even be with his people at all, and that he would leave it to somebody else to guide them. Moses was very upset and bothered, hurt by this. Verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. So in order for him to stay connected to God, he had to leave the camp because God would not be there. God would not go there and be with those people. So Moses took his camp, his tent, and he moved it outside of the camp, far from the camp, so that God would be willing to still be with him and communicate with him. This was his tabernacle of meeting. This was the place where God would come to Moses and communicate to him. Tabernacle is a tent. So this was maybe kind of a precursor to the tabernacle that they're going to build. But this is a tent that Moses set up far isolated from the camp. And the people knew that God was communicating to Moses, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, it says in verse 8, all the people rose and stood at their tent door and watched Moses. And it came to pass when he entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So they knew, you know, that they were the subject of discussion, and that their situation was very precarious and they were in a very serious situation. It's interesting that in this context, it speaks about the relationship that God and Moses have. Verse 11, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So, you know, Moses was really in some ways kind of bold in his relationship with God and in the way he communicated with him. But God spoke to him directly, not indirectly, but very directly, as a man does to his friend. And so this shows a little bit of the, again, of the connection or the relationship that they shared. But in a way, God is still a mystery to Moses. Doesn't fully understand him, and he asks that God would reveal himself to him, to Moses. And at this point, he allows Moses to get a glimpse of his power and his glory. Moses says, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my, I'm going to just go back and start and pick it up in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider this nation is your people. So he's appealing to God for another level, really, of connection to him, to understand him better. And the response, verse 15, Moses continues, if your presence does not go with us and does not bring us up from here, how will it be known that that your people and I have found grace in your sight? So he continues to kind of, again, subtly remind Moses that these are your people, and unless you show us your grace and your favor, then how will we know that you really are care for us, that you really show your grace to us? Then God answered, he says, I will make all my goodness passed before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So he's kind of holding his ground that he will still make the decision as far as to whom he will extend grace and favor and forgiveness. That's a decision he'll make. And then he did reveal himself partially to Moses, and we continue on down to verse 23. So Moses then, in chapter 34, takes two more tablets of stone to replace the ones that he broke, and he goes back up the mountain. This is in verses 1 through 4. He got two tablets of stone, verse 4, and rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. He took with him the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God is kind of reminding Moses, or making this statement, that he is a God of compassion and a God of goodness and a God of mercy. But if people are sinful, that then they reject him, then he will punish them severely. So there's a clarity and understanding of who he is and how he will deal with his people. So after this statement about how he is a loving and compassionate God, Moses says in verse 8, made haste and bowed down his head toward the earth. It kind of seems like Moses didn't want this moment to pass without taking advantage of what God had said, that he is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And so he wanted to take advantage of that moment, and he made haste to quickly respond to God, to ask for his continued grace for his people. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, if I have now found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us to your inheritance. And so Moses saw that opportunity to ask specifically for God to intervene and for God to forgive and to be willing to be with him. He acknowledged, yeah, we're a stiff-necked people. These people are not easy to deal with, but we depend on your grace and that you would pardon the iniquity and continue to be with us. In verses 10 through 27, now God confirms or reconfirms the covenant he had made with Moses and mentions, I'm assuming this is just kind of a summary and not the full extent of what God expressed to him, but in it we find that God does make or renew his covenant, his commitment to his people. He warns them not to make a covenant with any other god when they enter into the land he will give to them. He mentions some of the holy days and God, them coming before God. One detail about sacrifice. Just kind of a general summary of the covenant that God had already made with Israel that they had really rejected, and he reconfirms that he would go with the people and he would maintain or have this covenant with them. Verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he continues. See, God didn't break the covenant. The people did. There was no fault on his part, but the people were unfaithful and rejected him. And so he confirms that he'll continue to do his part. He'll do what he needs to do to maintain that covenant. So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So Moses was stayed another 40 days, the people managed to wait for him this time. They did not repeat the same mistake they made the first time he was on the mountain. Verse 29 is interesting. It says that having been in God's presence for all that time, when he came down off the mountain, his face radiated and glowed from having been in his presence. This was, again, just another sign to the people of the connection between God and Moses, and that God had that very close personal relationship with him. This was a temporary condition for some time. Then when he was with the people, he'd put a veil over his head so he wouldn't frighten them. But again, another indication or sign of the connection and the relationship between Moses and God. So now, after all this, the building of the tabernacle can begin. Chapter 35. Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and he said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. First of all, just a real quick kind of a time setting here. It took about 7 weeks for Israel to travel from Egypt to Mount Sinai. We are inclined to believe that the law was given to them, Exodus 19 and 20, 21, 22, the covenant was given to them on the day of Pentecost, which would have been about 7 weeks after they had left Egypt. And we know that Moses went up on the mountain twice for 40 days at a time. So, and that after the first time he went on the mountain, he was with them for a period of time. We don't know how long. There was the punishment, and there was the time when God was still determining whether he would continue to be with them. And then he went back up on the mountain for another 40 days. So he adds that all up. It's been at least 20 weeks now since they had left Egypt. And after all that time, well, I guess in some ways that's a long period of time. Other ways maybe not. But after that 20 weeks, now the work can begin on the temple. Okay, I gotten ahead of myself a little bit there. So let's look at the beginning of the work on the temple. Exodus 31. Verse 1. Before work can be done in the temple, you have to have people who are capable of doing that work. In chapter 31 of Exodus, we see that God chose two men in particular who would take the lead, along with others in doing the work of building the tabernacle. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, chapter 31, verse 1, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. So God granted a special gift of his Holy Spirit to two men in particular to take the lead and to others who would work with them. So that they would have the skill that they would need to build the tabernacle. Now, they probably already had skills that they had developed themselves. But now, with God's special inspiration and help, they would be able to build the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And it required skilled craftsmen and with skills greater than what would be normal because the instructions had to be fulfilled exactly as God had shown them or given them to do. Goes on then in the rest of the chapter to once again emphasize the importance of the Sabbath. The sign of the Sabbath is a sign, a distinguishing mark, a banner that identifies God's people. And it would identify Israel as his nation. And of course, the tabernacle itself, which they were about to begin to build, would be a sign to other nations as well. That Yahweh, the God of Israel, lived among his people. As we look at or consider the beginning of the building of the tabernacle, let's go back first of all to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews gives us a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and a comparison between the priesthoods of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Covenant and the priesthood of Melchizedek in the New Covenant. And so the tabernacle itself, which the Israelites were allowed to build, is patterned, as we see in Hebrews, after heavenly things. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, talking about in the previous verses that the rule or the role of the priest, in serving the people. Verse 5, they serve as the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." So when Moses was on Mount Sinai, he was told or given very explicit instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was important in many ways, but one way is that it was built or patterned after heavenly things, after God's throne itself. And so that's why it was such an important structure, and why it was so important that it be built with great care by very skilled hands. The instructions that were given were needed to be followed absolutely explicitly. And we'll go back and we'll see some of those instructions that were given, and certainly, obviously, did require that great level of skill. Now, continue here in Hebrews 8 into verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them." See, we saw, as we reviewed some of the chapters in Exodus, that the covenant was given, and immediately after that, God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And we find here that the analogy is shown between the physical and the spiritual tabernacle. The physical tabernacle represents the spiritual throne of God, and it's also described in the context of a covenant. In this case, the new covenant, because the people were at fault with the first covenant. Because of that, there's a new covenant, and there's a new priest to administer at God's throne. So it goes on then to describe this new covenant. Behold, the days are coming when the Lord, says the Lord, when I will create a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This was the first time with the golden calf incident that they violated the covenant. And ultimately, after repeated rejections of the covenant, God had to reject his people. I disregarded them, for this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So the new covenant solves the issues of the old covenant, not by doing away with the law, but by placing the law in the minds and in the hearts of his people. So the old covenant was not written on the hearts of Israel. They within a short time rejected that covenant, and that's why the new covenant is of course so important. And I just point out that the new covenant is described here in the context of the tabernacle being patterned after the heavenly things. So we find the first covenant was made just before that tabernacle was built. So let's go back then to Exodus, and we'll continue here with the work of the beginning of the work on the tabernacle. I mentioned, I already read, but I read it out of sequence here, chapter 35, verse 1. Exodus chapter 35, verse 1. It's a restatement, and it's actually a stronger command about the Sabbath. Again, it says that in 6 days, work shall be done, and the seventh day is a holy day of rest. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath will be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath. They've already been given the Sabbath command. This restatement of the Sabbath command is given in the context now of the building of the tabernacle. When God gave Israel the Sabbath command, there was no death penalty associated with it. There was no command not to kindle a fire when God gave the command in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. When he repeated it in Exodus 31, it's interesting that in Exodus 16, when the people were taught about the Sabbath by collecting manna, on the seventh day they were told not to, but some of them went out anyway to collect manna on the seventh day. None of them was executed. None of them was punished in that way. God used it as a lesson to teach them what he intended them to know about the Sabbath. My point is this. This very strict command about the Sabbath is given in the context, again, of the building of the tabernacle. This was a holy project. This was to be the sanctuary of their God, where he would dwell, and he would dwell with them. It's built to honor him. And no work whatsoever was to be done on the tabernacle on the Sabbath. The fire that's mentioned in verse 3, not to kindle a fire. No one shall kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. That's not talking about a campfire. That's not talking about little fire you'd build to warm up your coffee or warm up your manna or warm your hands. It refers to the smelting fires, the furnaces that would be kept hot in order to refine the gold and the other precious metals that were part of the work, the materials that were part of the tabernacle. So this is a command. Obviously, we take the Sabbath day seriously, and it's important that we do. But this very strict command about the Sabbath was given in the context here of the building of the tabernacle. Then verses 4 through 9, it says that Moses spoke to the congregation of Israel, saying, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded, saying, take an offering from among the people. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed in red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, onyx stones to be set in the ephod of the breastplate." These are materials that were going to be used to build the tabernacle, and they were very valuable materials. This was something that was done represented a great deal of wealth that was put into it, donated by the people to build the tabernacle. Compare this to chapter 25 in Exodus. This was the initial instruction given to Moses prior to the rebellion of the people. But it says much the same thing as we just read. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart. And this is the offering you'll take from them, gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet thread and so on," the same kind of a list of valuable items that they would contribute to the building of the tabernacle. First of all, it was to be given from a willing heart. God didn't want it to be given if they didn't choose or want to do so. But it was a great deal of value and wealth is represented here. where did that come from? How do the people just, I mean, they're living in the desert and living day to day on manna. Where does this great wealth come from? Well, remember when Israel left Egypt, they took their wages from the people, from the Egyptians, Exodus 11, verse 24. They took what was rightfully theirs for their efforts and for their work, and they, in effect, kind of looted the nation of Egypt. And that's where the wealth came from that they offered to build the temple. And I just think it's interesting that God not only destroyed the nation of Egypt, but he used their wealth to build his tabernacle. He took what they had that was of such great value, and through his people, that became the material that he used to build his tabernacle. So back in chapter 35, verse 10, again, it's talking about who's going to be doing the work on the tabernacle. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And then he goes on to list the items that would be made to go into the tabernacle. So you have the two primary men who are going to lead, be the overseers of the work that's done. And there's a call to all who were skilled and capable to offer their help as well in doing this work. And again, chapter 31, verses 1 through 11 talk about how God granted his Holy Spirit as a special in a special way to make it possible for the people to have the skills to build this tabernacle they were going to be putting together. Chapter 35, verse 10 kind of continues the same thought. We just saw that some had already been chosen, others were volunteered to use their skills in the building of the tabernacle. Chapter 36, verse 1, Bezalel and Aholiab, every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. So again, this building, this tabernacle, was going to take some very special abilities, and God provided those in the people that he had brought. So that they volunteered their efforts. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service and the making of the sanctuary. So they continued to bring free will offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, and each one from the work he was doing, and he said, the people bring more than we need. So at the beginning of the project, the skilled craftsmen are gathered and organized, and they're working on specific individual aspects of the tabernacle. And the people have been asked to contribute toward that, and they kept every day coming more and more, probably people maybe bringing some back for another, second time, but maybe others coming to for the first time. But every morning there were people there to make these contributions, and pretty soon the people who were building the tabernacle said, okay, that's enough, we don't need anything else. And so Moses had to start turning people away because they were so willing to give. People had been through a lot, and they were probably still in this state of repentance and wanting to please God, and wanted to be generous in their opportunities. They said they did have a willing heart. So let's go back then one more time Exodus 25. We've got the instructions about the tabernacle kind of broken up into two sections. The initial instruction given while Moses was on the Mount Sinai for the first time, and then he goes, was called back up to the mountain and comes back down a second time, and that's when the work begins. And so from about chapter 34, 35 on, we find the actual building of the tabernacle. In chapters 25 through 30, 31, we see a description of what would be contained in the tabernacle. So we're going to be going back and forth between these two sections a little bit. The measure used in the descriptions, we're going to be starting here in 25 in just a minute. The unit of measure that is used in these descriptions is a cubit. A cubit was initially defined as the distance from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, from your elbow to the end of your hand. That was the definition of a cubit. My wife and I measured that out for ourselves this afternoon. The distance from my elbow to the tip of my middle finger is 19 inches. The distance from my wife's elbow to the tip of her middle finger is 17 inches. So the average is 18. And that's the cubit that most scholars have decided is accurate. 18 inches. So it kind of averaged out. My cubit is a little bit longer, hers is a little bit shorter. So there are other ways that cubit is defined. For example, the people who built the Ark Encounter replica of Noah's Ark scaled it based on a cubit of 20.4 inches. So there are various estimates ranging between 17 and 21 inches for the length of a cubit. But for the sake of our estimates, and just to keep it simple, 20.4 is kind of an awkward number to work with. 18 inches is a little bit easier. So I don't know if that really makes a huge amount of difference, whether the cubit was an inch or two shorter or longer, but we'll work with what is generally accepted as an 18-inch cubit. So as we begin, I want to do kind of an overview of the tabernacle when it was completed. We'll talk about the specifics of it, but for now, I want to describe or talk a little bit about the completed tabernacle. So what I have is a diagram that I understand, I realize, is probably not going to be the most useful because it's going to be hard to see it well. But I'll be kind of talking through the what you see on the screen give us an overview of what the tabernacle looked like. Now, I do apologize to those of you who are listening on the telephone. You don't see this. What this is a diagram of what the tabernacle looked like when it was finished. And so let's just kind of get it, kind of an overview of it, and that's probably where we'll end up tonight, is just talking about the tabernacle itself. And I'll try to use this little arrow I have in my cursor to guide you around the different elements of what you see somewhat on your screen. The perimeter of the tabernacle area was delineated by a fence. the fence was 7.5 feet high, and it's made out of white linen. A white linen fence that outlines the perimeter of the tabernacle grounds. This is described in Exodus 27, verses 9 through 18. The outline or the fence that surrounds the tabernacle. Within the fence is the courtyard of the tabernacle. And the courtyard of the tabernacle was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And this is described in Exodus 27, verses 9 through 18. Within the courtyard, there are three major items. Well, first of all, notice that there's only one entrance into the tabernacle area, and that's on the east side, right close to where the altar is set. That's the only opening in the fence. Just as you enter then the courtyard, the first thing you would encounter would be the altar itself. This is where the offerings were given. It was a bronze altar, and it was constructed for the purpose of the offerings. Just beyond that is the basin or the laver. And this was there for the priests to use to wash and to cleanse themselves in preparation for making an offering. The tabernacle itself is at the far end, coming from the east to the west, at the far end of the tabernacle enclosure. The tabernacle was a tent made of four layers of animal skins. So it's a good, heavy, strong tent. It is 45 feet wide. I'm sorry, 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. The width is 15 feet. The length is 45 feet. That's the entire tabernacle itself. The tabernacle is divided into two sections. The front section of the tabernacle is called the holy place. And the holy place is where you'll find the lampstand, the showbread table, and the altar of incense. And next time we'll look at some other pictures that show each of those more clearly. And this, I know, is very small, and I hope you can even get a feel for what the tabernacle how it's laid out. We'll get more detail next time, and we'll see better pictures of the lampstand, the showbread table, the altar of incense that are all in the holy place. The holy place, as I said, is within the tabernacle. It is 15 feet wide by 30 feet in length. That leaves the final section of the tabernacle, the back portion of it, which is the Holy of Holies. This is an area 15 feet by 15 feet. It's really about the size maybe of a typical bedroom. That's just a small room. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. And the Ark of the Covenant is of course, covered by the mercy seat, which represents God's throne. And this is the area of the tabernacle that only the high priest could enter, and he would only enter it on the Day of Atonement. So this is, again, just kind of an overview of the the tabernacle grounds and the tabernacle itself. I want to show you just one other picture. It might be a little more clear. And that is an image that depicts the tabernacle in the setting of all the where Israel was set up in the tents around it. And we'll talk more about that as we continue as well. It was very structured and organized. Each tribe had a certain location that they were to be in. And so it was a very, very organized, orderly configuration. But this shows the tabernacle. You see the perimeter, the fence. There's the altar, the laver or the basin, and then the tented area, the tabernacle itself, where the holy place and the Holy of Holies are located. So what we want to do next time as we continue is to talk about the building of the various elements of the tabernacle. And we will talk about the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the showbread, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the various kinds of anointing oils, and the oil or the fuel for the lamp itself. We won't go through every detail, but we'll try to cover the major elements of what made the tabernacle such a special place. We'll talk about how it was used and how some of the effort that it took to move it, you know, when it was time to, when the pillar of cloud moved and Israel was on its way to the next stop, then they had to pack up, and then they had to be able to put it back together again when they arrived at where God was taking them. So it's a very complicated, very involved process that was assigned to the Levites. So that's where we're going to leave off for tonight. We've talked about some of the incidents, some of the context of how we got to the place where the tabernacle would finally be built. And we see maybe just a quick overview of the tabernacle. And we'll pick it up from there. Probably spend at least one more study talking about the tabernacle itself, and then some of the history of the tabernacle, and then eventually another study or two will be ready to start looking at the temple that Solomon built. So I'm going to go back here and open up your mics. You may have closed your own mic yourself, but I've unmuted you from my side. If you have any comments or questions or thoughts you want to share, you can go ahead and do that. Not much, a whole lot's going to happen.
Sounds like
okay. Well, we did get a little bit of interference here at the end, so I'm going to open it up again just for one more second. And if you have any questions or comments, please go ahead and speak up. Otherwise, we're going to go ahead and wrap it up for tonight. So we'll try one more time to open it up. And if you have,
This is Lee. I have one question. With all the work that has been going on with this, it seems like it would take only like years to build this. How long did it actually take?
It took probably about 25, 30 weeks from the time they started. They finished the tabernacle. We'll see at the end of the book of Exodus, almost exactly a year after they left Egypt. So the first 3 months or so was 4 months was spent getting to the point where they were actually ready to start. So you've got about 30 weeks. What's that? 7.5 months would be the time it took to build the tabernacle.
I see.
All right. Well, thank you all. And I hope tomorrow my wife and I will be at Pittsburgh for services. So we'll look forward to seeing the Weaving folks next Sabbath. Otherwise, be careful out there and have a good Sabbath. And we'll see you all soon.
Okay, have a blessed Sabbath, everybody.
Hey.
Good night, everybody.
Good night. Thank you, Mr. Anson.
Good night from out west.
Yes, sir. Keep those planes on the runway.
Absolutely.
All right. We'll talk to you soon.